Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. You know, for quite some time now, it's been a great pleasure of mine to be able to come here on Sunday morning and worship with all of you. And it's even a greater privilege and a joy to me to be able to stand up here and preach to you. That's what I really like to do. So anyway, I'm going to start this morning by asking this question. Why would we, as 21st century men, want to be like Daniel? And that's a fair question to ask. There are two main reasons prompting me to preach this morning from the book of Daniel. First, I wanted to preach from a book of the Old Testament. I like to preach from the Old Testament, and since this is a special day today, Father's Day, I thought it would be special to preach from the Old Testament. And Daniel, of course, is found in the Old Testament. And second, I would like to preach on the book of Daniel because I think it's relevant to us living in the 21st century. Daniel found himself as a child of God living in a foreign land, in a foreign culture. As we shall see, Daniel was captured as a young boy and deported from his home in Jerusalem. He was forced to live out his entire life in the foreign city of Babylon. Commentator D.A. Carson says the context in which the life of Daniel is set is summed up in the question asked by the exiles in Babylon and recorded in Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The entire book of Daniel teaches us that this world will always be a foreign land to the people of God. God's people are strangers in this world, surrounded by malignant and destructive enemies. Yet it is possible to live in a way which brings praise and honor and glory to God, just as Daniel did. It is my hope and prayer that by studying this brief portion of Daniel, we will learn how to live with conviction in an age of compromise. So with that in mind, please listen to the reading and the hearing and the blessing of the Word of God. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, to the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Let us pray. Blessed you are, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great Lord, O God Most High, whose gracious gift of the law is a gift of wisdom and insight. Pour out your spirit that he might empower our spirits to order our lives by your gospel, to breathe the peace of Christ, to move in the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. Pour out your spirit that through his striving with us, that through his gentle voice within us, we might persevere to the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen and amen. I think everyone here this morning would readily agree that we live in an age of compromise. The question I want to pose to you is this. How can we live with conviction in an age of compromise? The lure to compromise is felt by all people, whether Christian or non-Christian. Daniel was invited to compromise his faith on many occasions, but his life is an example to us of conviction in an age of compromise. His life is a message that stands out as a significant statement offering hope for today and insight for tomorrow. Dr. Brian Chappell, president of Covenant Theological Seminary, tells a true story of one individual's resolve not to compromise her faith. Karen worked a full-time job in order to keep Randy, her husband, a seminary student, in school and food on the table. Karen worked as a quality control inspector for a major pharmaceutical company. One day at Karen's work, a large order of syringes became contaminated and therefore failed her inspection. When Karen reported the problem to her boss, he quickly computed the cost of reproducing the order, and then he made a cost-effective decision. He ordered her to go ahead and sign the inspection clearance despite the contamination. Because of certain federal regulations, only Karen could sign the clearance forms. If she did not sign the forms, the syringes could not be sold. Karen refused to sign the forms. Even though her boss threatened her, Karen would not budge. The impasse between Karen and her boss led to a visit from the company president. He also computed the cost and then told her that the forms must be signed. Karen would have the weekend to think over her decision. It was made very clear that her job was now in jeopardy. In fact, much more than Karen's job was in jeopardy. This job was the couple's only means of support. Randy's education and their family's future were now in danger. All their hopes, all their dreams, all their career plans of many years could now easily be shattered as a result of a choice to be made in only 2 days. For this young couple, all the theological jargon about living an obedient Christian life came down to this very concrete decision. Could they afford to compromise and remain undefiled before God? This couple's predicament is very similar to what God's people have faced in all the ages. There have always been pressures on believers to compromise their obedience to God. If you are serious about living an obedient Christian life, you can always count on facing multiple pressures to compromise your stand. Some of you will be pressured by an employer. Others will be pressured by friends or relatives. Then there is the internal pressure that comes from our own natural desires. There are also the pressures of trying to get ahead, a promotion, a large contract, an A on an exam, and so on. Such pressures confront anyone who seeks to live uncompromisingly for the Lord in any generation. In the opening chapter of the book of Daniel, we are introduced to a very remarkable person. Daniel is one of those rare individuals who learned how to stand strong for the Lord in the face of very real temptations. The facts of Daniel's life are simple enough. Let me set the scene for us. Daniel was born into a Jewish family of nobility and royalty in Jerusalem. He was a young prince in the making, with a very bright future. But one day his city was attacked by the mighty Babylonian army under the control of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1 reads, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." It was a gruesome encounter. The city of Jerusalem was literally flattened. We find in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar hit Jerusalem where she hurt the most, the temple of God. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Those precious temple vessels that meant so much to the Jewish sacred worship were taken to be used for idol worship in Babylon. But I also want you to know that God sovereignly allowed all of this to happen. God was not sitting in heaven, wringing his hands in despair, wondering what was going to happen to his beloved Jerusalem. No. Verse 2 clearly affirms that it was the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. One of Daniel's purposes in writing this book is to assure God's people that God is sovereign and in control of all human events, even those events that appear to be in opposition to God's people. And as in any war, behind all the flamboyant military exploits were very real people whose lives were being torn apart. Although Daniel's future once looked very bright as a member of the royal family, he was now a prisoner of war in the country of his enemy, Babylon. Daniel's captivity and deportation to Babylon had now dimmed any hope of him ever having a position of power and honor. He was no longer a prince in the making. He was now a lowly prisoner in captivity. Then suddenly came a very unexpected turn of events. We learn from verses 3 and 4 that the Babylonian king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to train several of these Jewish captives for government service. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The use of the Hebrew word translated young men indicates that Daniel and his friends were probably somewhere between 13 and 19 years of age. These were young teenage boys. Daniel and his three friends were being brought face to face with a test. Daniel could be a prince again. He could have a position of honor and power in the Babylonian Empire. All he had to do was compromise his obedience to Almighty God and receive the training, pass the test, and go along with the privileges all the others were enjoying. And a future now blighted would shine brightly again. What would he do? What would you do? In our passage today, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar used several clever strategies to tempt these young citizens of God's kingdom to the ways of his own kingdom. And I want us to take a close look at these strategies proposed to Daniel, because these are the same strategies our enemy Satan uses against us today to get us to compromise our faith in Almighty God. First, I want us to take a look at all the strategies designed to bring about this compromise. The first strategy designed to bring about compromise is isolation. As a result of the fall of Jerusalem described in verses 1 and 2, Daniel found himself isolated from all the positive influences that were previously molding his life and character in the ways of godliness. Although it's not mentioned here, at the time of the siege and capture of Jerusalem, Daniel was most likely taken away from his parents. It was probably the last time Daniel ever saw them. And I'm sure they spent a great deal of time wondering how he was and where he was. The king anticipated that once Daniel was isolated from all of his religious influences, it would be just a matter of time until Daniel's faith and obedience to God would simply die out. I can't tell you how many Christians I've seen suffer the tragic consequences of sin because they have allowed themselves to become isolated from God's word and God's people. A man named Floyd Collins, in 1925, was exploring near Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, and he got stuck. He was 55 feet from the surface, and he got stuck. Icy water was dripping in his face. The rescuers came in and diverted the water, and they talked with him. They calmed him down, but they could not get him out. He began to become unglued there, stuck in this cave. He was able to see the light, able to see where he wanted to be, hearing voices, getting food, but he was stuck and he couldn't get out. So he slowly began to have raving lunacies about everything from chicken sandwiches to angels in white chariots. The newspapers got in on it. And 10,000 people came to see him. They sold hot dogs and sandwiches. It turned into a carnival sideshow. 17 days later, Floyd Collins died in that hole, able to see where he wanted to be, but not able to get there. Bad decisions that lead us to compromise and sin work in the same way. We get in so far, and then we get stuck. We can't see any way out, and many times it will be the end of us. Don't get stuck in a compromise that leads you into sin. Ask Jesus to rescue you before it's too late. Talk to God before you make any decisions or compromises that will affect your future. This is the reason I am so adamant about our need to read the Word of God and to gather together in His church, not only to worship God, but to fellowship with one another and to encourage and strengthen one another in order to face the trials of a fallen world. We live in a culture which is hostile to the things of God. There is a constant effort to isolate a person from anything that is Christian. Our children cannot pray in public schools. You cannot display anything overtly Christian, such as a Bible, in your office. You cannot see a display of the Ten Commandments in a courtroom. Chaplains in the military are being pressured daily not to pray in the name of Jesus. And the list goes on and on and on. The pressure to compromise is there and it will not go away. And one of the strategies designed to bring about compromise is isolation. Let me encourage you not to be isolated from God's word and from God's people. Read your Bible and come to church, whether it be here or somewhere else. Go to a church where they teach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more we allow ourselves to be isolated from these two means of grace, the greater the risk we are taking. Conversely, the more we are regularly under the teaching of God's word and connected to God's people, the stronger we will be when temptations come our way. Maybe it's time again for a spiritual checkup. How's your time in the word? Are you reading the scriptures on a regular basis? Are you consistently hearing the word of God taught? And are you fellowshipping with God's people on a regular basis? Never forget that one of Satan's greatest and most often used strategies to defeat us is the strategy of isolation. The more we allow ourselves to be isolated from the means of God's grace, the more vulnerable we are to being attacked and defeated. The second strategy, designed to bring about compromise, is indoctrination. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to take these young, bright Jewish boys and turn them into cultural Babylonians. So at the end of verse 4, we find that his goal was to teach them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Daniel was to be indoctrinated into the whole philosophy and worldview of the Babylonians. This 3-year training included medicine, law, math, astronomy, religion, and a dozen other so-called solid courses. There were no electives. He could not take basket weaving 101. It was a very intensive 3-year course to teach them a very different way of thinking about life and about values. I want to point out that we as parents who have tried to raise up our children in the fear of the Lord can have all of our teachings quickly overturned by secular humanistic teachings so prevalent in the majority of our colleges and universities in our country today. That is why it is important to help your child in selecting a college today. For the schools today are no different than the schools Daniel was forced to attend in Babylon. Notice also down in verses 6 and 7 that one other element involved in their indoctrination was the changing of their names. Anything that reminded them of their origin or destiny had to be removed. The names their parents gave them had incorporated in them the Hebrew words for the God of Israel. But their new names incorporated the names of Babylonian deities. So Daniel's name became Belshazzar. The top god in Babylon at the time was called Bel. Daniel's new name meant Bel's prince. Hananiah was given the name Shadrach, which meant inspired by the god Shad. To Mishael, he gave the name Meshach, which means who is like the god Shach. And Azariah was given the name Abednego, which means servant of the shining god of fire. As they underwent this intensive training and heard their new names called out day after day, year after year, it was very easy for them to begin thinking of themselves as citizens of Babylon rather than as citizens of Jerusalem, as citizens of American culture rather than as citizens of the kingdom of God. They were tempted to begin thinking like the Babylonians. That was the king's strategy. That is the strategy of the king of this world, the strategy of Satan. Recently, Ron Nash, a philosophy professor at Western Kentucky University, wrote a book titled The Closing of the American Heart. Nash makes the point that there are very serious cultural battles going on today, not only for the minds of our young people, but also for the hearts of our young people. Nash exposes that the old myth of neutrality so prevalent, exposes the myth of neutrality that's so prevalent today. He reminds us that no teacher is truly neutral and nor is any textbook or curriculum. So we as parents must not sit by passively and allow our children to be inundated day in and day out, year in and year out, with a worldview that is nothing more than varying forms of relativism, positivism, secularism, and postmodernism. I fear that we as Christians have failed to exercise our responsibility as citizens to monitor and influence the education of our children. I believe that one of the greatest challenges Christian parents face today is to teach our children and our grandchildren how to think about life and to cultivate in them not just religious habits, as good as they are, but to teach them the ability to think about life and life's issues from God's perspective. And quite frankly, that begins by parents learning to do it first. The third strategy designed to bring about compromise is immorality. Notice in verse 5, we are told that the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. There was nothing wrong with this food physically. In fact, it was the very finest gourmet food and drinks anywhere, thus a delicacy. So what was the problem? Old Testament scholars believe it was either one, food that had been offered to Babylonian idols, or two, food that had been declared unclean by God for the Jews in the law, or three, food that was simply an effort to seduce Daniel into the lifestyle of a Babylonian. The good life Daniel was being offered was intended by the king to wean him away from the life to which God had called him. It was meant to cause him to focus on himself and on a life of pleasure. It was designed to cause him to be the center of attraction in a self-centered world. And if that is not a classic example of the world around us today, then I do not know what is. Do you see what's going on here? Daniel is never confronted with strong intellectual arguments against his beliefs. The attack is far more subtle than that, and therefore far more lethal. The king knew enough about the human heart to know that most people have their price. Good times, lavish comforts, self-esteem boosters, and a prestigious position in society are often the going price for one's soul. Does any of that sound familiar? What I want us to see now is the response that is designed to bring about conviction. Daniel responded by resolving not to compromise. Verse 8, but Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This story is so familiar and so bathed in the aura of a Sunday school story time that it's very easy to miss the great risk that Daniel was taking here. Imagine for a moment, in your mind's eye, an 18-year-old teenager in America today. Imagine also that he is handsome, talented, intelligent, and shows great promise, but he simply cannot afford college because his family is poor. He graduates from high school only to spend one miserable day after another flipping hamburgers at the local McDonald's. Then out of the blue, something amazing happens. He comes home one day, sweating and smelling of French fries, and his mom meets him at the door. She says, "Son, the president is on the phone for you." "Sure, Mom. That really cheers me up." Then his mom says, "No, I mean it. The president of the United States is on the phone for you." And it's true. The president is on the phone. "Son," he says, "I hear you have the intelligence and the grades, but you just don't have the money. I'm going to make it up to you." The young man nearly faints and listens to the president's offer. A full scholarship to the best university near Washington, D.C. The president says he can even live in the White House, eat with him, and get a Secret Service escort to and from school. And upon graduation, the young man will be awarded an ambassador's position in the diplomatic service. Suddenly, this obscure young man is going to have all the world can offer. His potential will be realized and his dreams will be fulfilled. But there's one slight catch. There always is. The president says that because the young man is being groomed for a job in the State Department, he should begin practicing diplomacy now. "We hear that you are a committed Christian. That's great. A little religion's good for anyone. However, we get a lot of different people from different places and religions coming through the White House. We don't want to embarrass or upset anyone. So I want a promise from you that you will never read the Bible, pray, or attend church as long as you live in my house or work in the Foreign Service." Picture yourself as that young person. What would you say? Would you make that promise? Removed from the actual situation and the pressures of reality, it's very easy for us to say today that we would not take up that offer. But is it really that simple? Husband, if your wife was being asked to sign a clearance form for contaminated products, and her decision determined the future of your career and your family plans, would the choice be so cut and dry? The costs involved in making a serious commitment to follow Christ are oftentimes very high. Verse 8 tells us that Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It all comes down to this. How can we resolve not to compromise? Think of Christ. He was tempted just as Daniel was, even more so. And yet he never compromised. Instead, Jesus paid the price for all of our sin. Jesus paid the penalty for all of our falls into isolation, indoctrination, and immorality. Jesus now invites us to place it all at the foot of the cross. If you have fallen, if you have slipped, if you have not been as faithful as you know you should have been, you can simply bring all those failures and all those sins to Jesus. Acknowledge your sin to Jesus. He knows about it anyway. Ask him to cleanse you and to forgive you. Your motivation not to compromise your faith is an expression of gratitude to Christ for all that he has done to bring you into a right relationship with God the Father. Jesus Christ died to secure a place in heaven for you and for me. The least you can do in gratitude to him is to propose in your heart not to ever compromise your faith. I challenge you today to be a pillar of conviction in an age of compromise. Dare to be Daniel. Let's pray. O great Father of Jesus, help us to approach you with the deepest reverence and not with presumption nor with servile fear, but with holy boldness. You are beyond the grasp of our understanding, but not beyond that of our love. You know that we love you supremely, for you are supremely deserving, good, and perfect. Our hearts melt as the love of Jesus, our brother, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, married to us, dead for us, risen for us. He is ours and we are his, given to us as well as for us. We are never so much our own as when we are his, or so much lost to ourselves until we are lost in him. Then and only then do we find our true purpose and calling. Make us fruitful, O gracious God, by living to that love, our character becoming more Christ-like every day. O Lord Jesus, come to us. O Divine Spirit, rest upon us. O Holy Father, look upon us with mercy and grace for the sake of your well-beloved Son. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen and amen. Please stand as we sing our closing hymn, number 642, one of my favorites, Be Thou My Vision.